The following message, chapter 32, paragraph 3, The Present Purpose of the Judgment Day, is the 158th and last in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 16, 2012, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will please take the copy of your confession in hand, we come to what I believe will be the final study in our confession in this sequence of studies. Chapter 32 and paragraph 3, all that we've considered in the preceding paragraphs in this chapter concerning the Last Judgment has been referring to the future. Then at the last day, God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Then we've seen that God will manifest the glory of His mercy and His justice. The righteous will go into everlasting life, and the wicked shall be cast aside into everlasting torments. All of this, of course, is in the future. But what about the present? Does the last judgment have any importance for men now? Well, the confession's answer, of course, is yes. There are two words in this paragraph that lie at its heart, the words persuaded and watchful. These words express the two great issues which this paragraph addresses. Christ would have all men now be persuaded that there is a day of judgment. And He would have all men now be watchful for His coming. The confession expresses this in the following way, and here I will read the paragraph. As Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity, so will He have that day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Consider first the persuasion that is envisioned in this paragraph. The confession says Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. The question, of course, that is to be raised is what steps has God taken in order to persuade us of the certainty of the last judgment? Well, consider first that by God's design, our consciences testify of the certainty of the day. Conscience is aware of and bears testimony to the fact that there will be a tribunal after death at which conscience's task as accuser or excuser, or conscience's task as judge or as punisher and rewarder, conscience is aware, bears testimony to the fact that there will be a tribunal after death at which conscience's task will be executed by its Creator, a tribunal at which the whole of life will be judged by God, so that conscience's decisions are preludes to a sentence to be pronounced by a higher court. James Henley Thornwell observed, "Conscience derives all its authority from anticipations of the future. It brings before us the dread tribunal of eternal justice and almighty power. It summons us to the awful presence of God, and it wields His thunder and wears His smiles." Or as John Owen has said, conscience is man's prejudging of himself with respect unto the future judgment of God. You'll recall from the account in Acts 24 that Felix, the Roman procurator, trembled at Paul's preaching concerning righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. But what was it that caused Felix to tremble? What faculty persuaded him that Paul's words were true? Well, the answer, of course, is it was his conscience. Paul has spoken on this occasion of his own case, how the coming of the resurrection of the just and the unjust had powerfully affected his own behavior. Acts 24, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this reason, that is because there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, for this reason I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always." And now, in preaching the gospel to Felix, Paul reasoned of righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was terrified because, unlike Paul, he was unrighteous and unprincipled and out of control and ripe for the judgment of God. In other words, Felix's conscience recognized the truth of what Paul had said about the last day, and now, awakened by the preaching of the word, Felix's conscience accused him that he was unprepared to meet God at that last day. Well, the very idea that virtue may go unrewarded and evil unpunished is repulsive to all except those who have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. Go among what people you wish, in whatever generation you choose, and you will find that the vast majority of people, regardless of their religious views or their religious affiliations, will agree that the idea that virtue will be unrewarded and evil unpunished is simply repulsive. Constantly, conscience reminds us that there is a higher moral government, that there will be just rewards and punishment. And recognizing that men don't receive their just deserts in this life, conscience bears witness of another day when men will receive the justly deserved wages of sin and righteousness. And this realization, this function of conscience, this recognition of conscience or knowledge of conscience, this testimony of conscience casts its shadow over all of life and forms a major part of man's fear of death. It is for this reason that men fear death. It is because their consciences testify to them that there is coming a day in which injustice will be set right and righteousness will be rewarded. Men do not fear the possibility of annihilation nearly so much as they fear the possibility of being called to account at a final judgment. Some men have even wished that their existence would cease, but no man ever yet wanted to stand before God and to give account for the deeds done in the body. Well, as James Stalker has observed, we instinctively know, that is, as a matter of innate knowledge and understanding, something made into us by the image of God, by the hand of God Himself, we instinctively know that we are going to our account. This instinctive knowledge is found again in that faculty that we call conscience. And if men would only set aside their prejudice against the truth, which few men are willing to do, the witness of conscience alone would be sufficient to give them an infallible present persuasion of the judgment of the last day. But now, the witness of conscience, of course, doesn't stand alone. It is a powerful witness. And in your dealings with folk, and of course in your dealing with yourself, but in your dealing with folk, you may assume that they have consciences. You may assume that they agree with you at some intuitive, basic level about the reality of their own accountability in standing before God at the last day. But the witness of conscience does not simply stand alone. To its testimony, the Lord, of course, has added His word. The coming of the last judgment is a great shadow which the law casts. The law, by its very nature, speaks of actions and consequences of law and reward or punishment. And so the law itself casts a great shadow concerning the last judgment, and the dark cloud which the gospel dispels, of course, is also related to the last day. All the blessings and all the curses of the law ultimately reference that day, and not only is the pervasive witness to the day found in the scripture, but many, many specific passages that may be cited, things we've seen in the opening two paragraphs, the text cited there. All the passages that we've seen, and many more, would show us that the coming of the day the Lord has made very plain. And as further witness of the certainty of the day, we have not only conscience, we have not only the plain testimony of Scripture, but we have the fact of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And here I would invite you to turn, as we have on previous occasions when we've come to this point. This is one of the texts cited in an earlier study in this chapter. But if you'll turn to Acts 17, we'll consider the testimony beginning in verse 30. Paul is speaking to the Athenians, and he has spoken to them in terms of their ignorance of God and their ignorance of his ways. He says in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained." There is the revelation of the truth of the last day. God has appointed a day, Paul says, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. By what means has God confirmed that testimony? Paul says, verse 31, "And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him," that is, raising Christ from the dead. Though the day of judgment is a fact that is known to us in conscience, though it is a fact that is plainly revealed to us in Scripture if we read them in their plain sense, yet it is an event of such moment and of such proportion that God has given special assurance to all men that that day will come and that his Son will sit on the chair of judgment over all. And this he has done, Paul says, by raising his Son from the dead. Again, as the confession says, Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment. And the confession goes on to say he would have all men to be so persuaded, both to deter all men from sin and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. On the one hand, God will have all men to be persuaded of the coming judgment so that they will be deterred from sin. And this text is easily deduced from the passage that's cited. If you'll look again, at the text of the confession, you'll note at this point, at the bottom of the page, the footnoted text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And there we find in verses 10 and 11 these words: "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." It is a fearful thing to stand before God having done what is evil. And conscience rightly recoils at the thought of appearing before the judge of all the earth, guilty of the crimes for which one is being arraigned. And this being so, Christ will have all men be persuaded of the certainty of the last judgment, so that their conscience will do them the good service of urging them to turn from the path of wickedness to the path of righteousness, and to turn from unbelief to faith in God and in Christ as Savior from the wrath to come. Paul says, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, knowing the reality of the judgment seat of Christ and our appearing there, we persuade men. And he is not saying simply we persuade men to believe in Christ. He is saying we likewise persuade men to cease from doing evil and to do good. If you remember the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord says, cease to do evil, learn to do good. And so, the judgment is revealed to us to be a deterrent from sin. As further confirmation of the truth of our confession, we also have the testimony of Peter, who says, seeing, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God? The coming of the day of God is to be a guide. It is to be a corrective to our moral behavior. It is to inform us of the reality of a day of judgment so that we will turn away from evil, cease to do evil, and learn to do good, that we might consider what manner of persons we ought to be in all manner of holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring that day. And so at a very basic level, the revelation of the day of judgment is intended, as our confession rightly says, it is intended to inform us that we might be deterred from sin, that is, from those actions which will receive the judgment and punishment of God at the last day. On the other hand, God will have the godly be assured of the coming judgment for our greater consolation in our adversity. And here I would ask that you turn to the text cited, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 3. Paul says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of each one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, exegetically, this text is very complex, but the use that our confession makes of it is fairly plain. As Jeffrey Wilson, commenting on the text, says, the church which had been born there in Thessalonica in a storm of persecution was still bravely bearing up with unwavering faith under the continuing opposition and attacks of the unbelieving. But far from being discouraged by that fact, and far from wanting his readers to be discouraged by that fact, Paul sees in the brave endurance of the Thessalonians a token of God's righteous judgment at the last day. Paul derives from their courage in the midst of these trials a token or an indicator of the coming of the last day. For the grace which now sustains them, for they are being sustained by God's mercy and by God's grace and by the supplies of God's Spirit, the grace which now sustains them is a token of the day when their vindication will be fully accomplished in the persecutors receiving The grace which now sustains them is a pointer to the day, a token of the day when their vindication will be fully accomplished in their persecutors receiving just retribution and they themselves receiving eternal rest. As John Eadie says, suffering here, especially the suffering of the righteous at the hand of wicked oppressors, implies under God's righteous government a future state of balancing and compensation of reward and penalty equitably distributed. He's saying the suffering of the righteous, that God's people can look upon God's suspending as it were their vindication now, not as an indicator that God has suspended justice altogether, but that he is forbearing until a later day when he will visit upon all those who have persecuted the godly the just deserts of their actions. Also helpful at this point is Philippians 1, if you'll turn there, verses 27 and 28. Paul says to the Philippians, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, or of their destruction, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Again, steadfastness in unjust suffering is a testimony to the persecutor of the vileness of his sin, and is also a testimony of the certainty of the coming judgment upon him, as well as a testimony to the persecuted of the godly's righteousness and coming vindication. One of God's designs in promising a day of judgment is to comfort his suffering people. And Paul offers just such comfort to the Thessalonians and to the Philippians by reminding them of God's promise of vindication and justice at the last day. Well, even as Christ would have men be persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, so he will have all men to be watchful for its coming. You'll recall at the beginning of our hour, I said there are two very important words in this paragraph: persuaded and watchful. Christ would have all men be persuaded, and he has spared no pains in order to send that message and to send that signal in such a way that it cannot be missed. It is a message that is declared loudly in the conscience of every man or woman. It is a message that is declared broadly in God's Word. It is a message that has been punctuated, if you will, with a huge exclamation point by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it is even a message which is to be seen in the courageous withstanding of persecution by God's people as an evidence of God's grace, an evidence of his faithfulness to keep his word. Well, even as Christ would have all men be persuaded that there will be a day of judgment, so he would have all men be watching for his coming. So will he say, the confession says, so will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may be ever prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Now, we've come through a season in the last year where we have been told on several fronts that the end of the age is at hand. Whether it's Mr. Camping and his repeated efforts to pin a date on the time of the Lord's coming, or whether it's the devotees of the Mayan calendar, which says that by the end of this year that the end of the world will have come. But from a number of fronts, we're repeatedly being told that the day may be known. And of course, the Bible is very plain that no man can know the day of Christ's coming, and no man can know on God's calendar the day of the last judgment. And here I want to direct you to several passages. I'm still amazed that anyone gets caught up in the ruminations of people like Harold Camping and the efforts recently to say that a certain day on the calendar was certainly mathematically the day when Christ would appear. Let's hear the words of the Lord himself. First, in Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. I don't know that language could be clearer. I don't know that words could be chosen to more plainly say that the day and the hour no man knows. And then in Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and following. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2. Paul says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And then Revelation 16 and verse 15. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. As he was preparing to ascend back to heaven, being asked if now was the time when he would restore the kingdom to Israel, which of course was the same as asking, when is the end of the age? He says to them, it is not for you to begin to know the times or the seasons. That time and that season, the Father has fixed in his own authority. It is a thing hidden. It is a thing known only to God, and he has not revealed it. Well, God's reason for not revealing the day of his Son's coming and the day of the resurrection of the dead and the day of the final judgment is, as our confession says, that men may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful for his coming. Now, that expression, carnal security, may seem strange to some, but what it refers to is a state of apathy in one sense. That is, to be going on in a course of disobedience, in a course of iniquity and transgression and sin, and to be utterly apathetic about that reality, to be unconcerned about the consequences of such a course of life. That is to be carnally secure. Now, the Bible says that indeed men are tempted easily to be carnally secure. You may recall the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 8. In speaking of carnal security, he says that it is that state which he describes this way: because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and prolong his days, yet surely, Solomon says, I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he fears not before God. Solomon had seen the carnal security of sinners. In fact, I think it's correct to say that if we understand Solomon's life correctly, when he writes the book of Ecclesiastes, he has experienced in his own life seasons of carnal security. And in fact, Solomon had seen this and experienced it and knew it. It was so common as to be proverbial. Not every arrogant man is cut off as swiftly as Herod. Not every hypocrite is judged as quickly as Ananias and Sapphira. The barren tree is not always cut down in its first unfruitful season. God often forbears with a season with idolaters and with blasphemers and with Sabbath breakers and with children who dishonor their parents and with murderers and adulterers and thieves and liars and covetous. God often forbears, not bringing upon us the judgment which our sins immediately deserve. And Solomon understood that in such cases, God had already passed sentence on the wicked. As his father David had said in Psalm 7, God hath prepared his bow. He has made it ready. He has prepared the instruments of death. And the loosing of God's bow awaits only the end of his patience. But even when judgment comes slowly, when it is treasured up against the day of wrath, it comes surely. A reprieve is not a pardon. As Edward Reynolds, the Puritan, says, though it comes with feet of wool, that is, wearing wool slippers, it will strike with hands of lead. God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. But when the flood came, the awful outpouring of God's wrath swept away that wicked generation. While the stroke of justice is delayed, of course, the condemned live in apparent prosperity. They live as secure as if they weren't under condemnation. And yet they misjudge God's forbearance, they miscalculate what God's patience means, and thus they are led into a deadly delusion and into a fatal hardening of heart. The wicked greatly misinterpret God's patience and God's long-suffering. When he delays to execute judgment on them for their sins, they conclude that judgment will never come. As Robert South has said, because men see not the smoke of the pit, they fear not the fire. When punishment does not immediately follow transgression, men go on in the same sins or go on in even greater sins as if God took no notice of what they did. Isaiah observed, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. When the flames are licking at one's heels, one can understand the circumstance that one is in. But Isaiah goes on to say, let favor be showed to the wicked. Let God forbear to judge. Yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he, that is the wicked, deal wrongfully and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, thy hand, Isaiah says, is lifted up, yet they see it not. Or Psalm 10. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the covetous renounces, yea, reviles the Lord. The wicked in the pride of his countenance says he will not require it. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Or Deuteronomy 29. Moses there warns the man who, when he hears the curse of the law against sin, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Moses says the Lord will not pardon him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and all the curse that is written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. But the wicked do not believe that God will keep his word. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And they risk their souls on the chance that God will be like themselves and be unfaithful to his word and unfaithful to his commitments. If you'll turn to Psalm 50. I'll begin reading in verse 16. To the wicked God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? That is, what right do you have to claim the safety of my word and the safety of my covenant? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partner with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. God says, you did all of these things, and because I did not reach out in immediate judgment and correct you or punish you, when I kept silent, you thought I was like you. You thought my words meant nothing. But I will rebuke you and set them, that is your sins, in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God. lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Evil men presume that God's present silence means that his threats are empty. And in this way, they twist his patience into a license to sin. Well, the path of the wicked's reasoning isn't very mysterious, is it? The unseen future impresses the mind less than the tangible present. Something that's on some day far away has a much less impress upon our consciences and our souls and our understanding than something that's right at hand. Sin's pleasure is immediate. Its consequences often are distant. And men are willing to believe what they wish to be true. Men wish to be persuaded that there is no judgment, there is no hell, there is no wrath to come. And eager to believe that they will not be judged, with their eyes fixed on present pleasures, it is therefore no mystery that when God forbears to judge them, when he restrains his wrath, that the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. There's no mystery to how men conduct themselves. The wicked's hearts become fixed in an evil course in which they are fearlessly, shamelessly emboldened to sin. Again, as Solomon says, the hearts of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. Every sin not immediately judged fixed the heart with greater recklessness. Every sin not immediately judged emboldens men to sin with even greater brazenness. Men typically begin by sinning timidly. Have you not noticed this? Men begin by sinning timidly. They sin and very cautiously then wait to see what will happen. And when nothing immediately happens by way of harm to themselves, then they sin more boldly, until ultimately they will sin with no fear of God before their eyes, or, as David observes, they will flatter themselves that their sin will not be found out. And then with their hearts fixed within them, and here I borrow the language of Scripture, they devise iniquity upon their beds, and they drink iniquity like water. And they draw iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin, as it were, with a cart rope. Well, it is a great error to think as wicked men think. It is a great error to misjudge God's forbearance and his patience and his restraint. For again, as the Scripture says, though a man repeats his sin times without number, though a sinner do evil, the Scripture says, 100 times, and though he lives to old age without God's judgment falling on him, though he prolong his days, the prophet says, it is certain that justice will meet him at the end. And at the last day, if not before, but certainly at the last day, the presumptuous sinner's delusion will be exposed, and truth about God's righteous judgment will be known. And then the sinner will learn the awful truth that a sentence delayed is not for that reason any less sure to be executed. We must not be deceived by what is now visible. You remember our Lord's story about the rich man and Lazarus. We see Lazarus at the rich man's gate. We see the rich man faring sumptuously, and this situation prevailed throughout their lives. There never was a point in this life where the rich man received what he deserved, and there never was a point in this life where Lazarus was relieved of his poverty. And yet, in the end, our Lord says, Lazarus rests in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man is tormented in the flames of hell. Asaph in Psalm 73 confessed, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. My feet had almost slipped, Asaph said, until I considered their latter end and the judgment that certainly awaited them. The wicked may prosper greatly in this life. Nevertheless, he shall not prolong his days. Nevertheless, though he prolong his days, as the text says, he shall not prolong his days. Now that's not double talk. The passage in Isaiah says, though he prolong his days, he will not prolong his days. The longest life is a shadow that passes away. Let a man live 100 years, yet he cannot live long enough to escape the judgment of God. And as a shadow vanishes with the sun setting, so it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. And at the judgment, God will separate the righteous from the wicked. Malachi says that the Lord has a book of remembrance for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. And here are his words. And they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, even my own possession in the day that I make, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. For behold, the day comes, it burns as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings. In the last day, the righteous and the wicked will be distinguished, but it will not be by what they profess, but they will be distinguished by the presence or the lack of the fear of God in this life. As Solomon says, it shall be well with them that fear God, that fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, because he fears not before God. And yet, though this is so, and though the Lord has spoken so plainly in conscience and so plainly in Scripture, the wicked do not do what they should do. The Lord is coming at a time that they do not know, and yet they will not shake off their carnal security, and they will not join Christ's waiting disciples so that they may ever be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Peter warns us not to join those scoffers who, walking according to their own lusts, say, where is the promise of his coming? Whether men believe God's warnings or not, nonetheless, Peter says, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Therefore, he says, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. The day of judgment has tremendous present implications. Are you persuaded? And are you prepared? Are you watching? With the only kind of watchfulness that is suited to the great reality? Are you persuaded? Are you prepared? He and the day come as a thief in the night. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for this portion of our confession. We thank you, Lord, for the note upon which Our confession ends. Lord, we pray that we would be fully persuaded in our own minds concerning the truth of the coming of that day. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace we shall be prepared, ever watching for the appearing of the Son of God. Father, we thank you for this historic document. We thank you, Lord, for the aid that it is to our understanding. And though, Lord, as we have acknowledged on many occasions, we do not regard it as having the authority of Scripture, yet, Lord, it is a wonderful expression of those things most surely believed among us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this witness. And we ask, Lord, your blessing upon us as we seek to live by your word and as we profess our faith in the form which has been handed down to us by good tradition from our fathers. For it is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.